Well, friends, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for binding us together in Christ, in your purposes. And Father, we do pray that tonight you would help us understand these purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're doing this series, which will take us about 5 or 6 weeks, and I've warned you before that this is, there's some fairly hefty content here. I give no excuses for that, but you'll need to have your Bibles open, you'll need to be concentrating, you'll need to be seeing what we're doing. There's some great stuff that we're going to look at, and so please make sure you keep with me. There is an outline there for you, so you can follow along if that'll help you, and it's a good thing to take notes. I encourage you to take notes. I was looking at the Mandarin, the bilingual congregation this afternoon. They're great note takers. I'd encourage you to be like them. They're very good at that, and they take it all in. So let's have a look. And I want to start by telling you a story. The story is a story taken from the New Testament, from Mark chapter 7. Don't bother looking it up. I'll read it to you, and I will... you'll just get the feel for it, and that's what I want you to do. I want you to just... imagine the situation. Jesus got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to drive the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Allow the children to be satisfied first, because it isn't right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And she went back home, and she found the child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Now, as we read this text, I suspect that you might have the same sort of reaction as I do. That is, this story seems a little violent, doesn't it? It seems somewhat racist. It is certainly not politically correct, is it? We react to the thought that Jesus should talk about one group of people as being dogs while talking about another group of people being children. Friends, as we read this story, we really do not understand it. And that is because we don't know or recognise the great rift that existed in the ancient world. You see, the people who wrote the Bible were Jews. These Jews knew that they were God's special people. They had been called by God, chosen by God, and they knew that everyone else out there were Gentiles, excluded by God and alienated from God. The idea of us and them undergirded much of their daily life. It undergirded their theology. It undergirded their thinking. For them, the whole world, you've got to try and imagine a Jew, for them the whole world was full of us and them. Now, because we're not Jews, we don't think that way. We don't think about us and them, and in fact, we even think it's racist to think that way. And because of this, we actually miss lots of things in the Bible. We don't understand some things that we encounter in the Bible. And the book of Ephesians, in my view, is a case in point. And so today, I want you to come with me as we read Ephesians chapter 1. You see, it has some great things to say to us about God and about God's way of working in his world. Now, please use the outline that I've given you. You should have received one when you came in. Turn with me also to the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to take a lightning tour of 4 chapters. So, you know, I warn you ahead of time, 4 chapters we're going to try and survey. And as we do, I hope it will open your minds to great truths about God and the gospel. I want to do the 4 chapters because I think if you... do what we did last year, that is, take it in small chunks. That's a good thing, but you won't see the big picture. So I want to show you the big picture. Let's get started. Paul begins his letter by introducing himself. He is Paul, the apostle. Now, for those of us who know the New Testament well, we know some other things about Paul, don't we? For example, we know that he was a Roman citizen. We also know that he was a Jew by birth. and he had been a zealous Jewish Pharisee by conviction and by training. And we know that while he was a zealous Jewish Pharisee, God made himself known to him. And then Paul had become a Christian. This man with Jewish blood had converted to Christian faith. And he is now God's appointed apostle, God's appointed representative, being sent to the Gentiles to speak to them about Jesus. So this is Paul. And so after he's introduced himself, Paul launches into one long sentence in Greek. That's why we had to keep going to verse 14, Adam, because it's one long sentence. Starts at verse 4 and goes all the way through to 13. In the Greek, it has no full stops. It has no commas. It's just one long sentence. So let's see what we can make of it. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is a strange thing. I want you to notice pronouns. Pronouns are very important in the Bible and in interpreting the Bible. And in particular, I want you to notice the use of the word us. So you can see it in verse 3. You can then see it again in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And you just keep going all the way through the chapter. And I want you to ask yourself, when Paul talks about us, who do you think he's referring to? Now, for half of my Christian life, I thought he was referring to all Christians. In other words, I thought he was saying, God has blessed us Christians in the heavenly realms. He has chosen us Christians before the creation of the world. He has predestined us Christians to be adopted. However, I want to share with you that I've begun to think otherwise. I started this about 10, 15 years ago. Let me show you what changed my mind. And I want you to take what I say with a pinch of salt. I could be wrong. But I think it makes a lot more sense. So let me show you. Look at verses 11 to 13. And I want you to look at what Paul has to say in verses 11 to 13. He says this: in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward the redemption of God's own people to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice what verse 12 says. Paul talks about we who had already put our hope in Christ. That is, who's he talking about when he says we who had already put our hope in Christ? I think he's talking about we Jews who had put our hope in Christ. And then he switches pronouns and he talks about you. And the you are clearly the people he's writing the letter to, the Ephesian Christians. And they, let me tell you, were mostly Gentiles. But they also had believed in Jesus. And they also had been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Friends, I wonder if you can see what I'm saying. In these two verses, we have two groups of people being talked about. First, we have Jewish Christians like Paul. They are referred to as we. Second, we have Gentile converts like the Ephesians. They are referred to as us. Or as you. Now, with that in mind, a whole new possibility opens up for us of reading verses 3 to 14. Now, I'm not saying these verses have to be read this way, but I'm saying if you do, they open up a tantalizing possibility for you. Let me take a look. I want you to imagine that verses 1 to 14, us refers to Jews who have become Christians. And then let's ask what Paul has to say about this us group of people. So look at verse 3. Paul talks about Jewish Christians, like himself, being blessed in Christ. Now, the language comes from the book of Genesis. And Paul is saying that in Jesus, Jews have finally received the blessings that were promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Then Paul goes on in verse 4 and he talks about us being, about these Jews being chosen in Christ. This is the language of places such as Deuteronomy 7, where Jews are said to be chosen by God. Then Paul talks about them being, about these Jews being holy. That's the language of Exodus 19 verse 6, where Jews are said to be a holy nation. Then in Ephesians 1 verse 4, they're said to be blameless. That's the language of Genesis 17, where Abraham is told to walk before God and be blameless. This echoes, and friends, I could go right the way through the passage and show you that all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament sayings about Jews are being fulfilled. This passage is packed with Old Testament references and Old Testament allusions, and in using them, Paul is making the point that in Jewish Christians, God has fulfilled finally his purposes for all Jews. Jewish Christians are God's way of fulfilling his purposes spoken about in the Old Testament. Now, then have a look at what Paul has to say about God's plan. Look at verse 4. Paul tells us that God had a plan that began before the creation of the world. So try and understand, Paul is now going right back into history and he's saying, there's this plan God had. It's a plan in which Jews are special. And verse 10 tells us that it's a plan that extends to the very end of time. Verses 12 and 13 tell us it's a plan that involves not just Jewish Christians, but also Gentile ones. And with that framework in mind, now flip over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul continues his talk about you and us. Look at it. In verse 1, he talks about you. Now here's the hint. My suspicion is that the you refers to the same people it did back in Ephesians 1. That is Gentile Christians. Then listen to what he says. Then he switches in verse 3. So just reading from chapter 2, have a look at it and try and understand. You, Gentiles, were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in those who are disobedient. And then he says, look at verse 3. All of us once lived, that is Jew and Gentile alike. We all. That is, there is a commonality between whether you are Jew or a Gentile, there is a common bond between you all. And whether you were previously Jewish or previously Gentile, there is something that if you are Christian, you can say together. The common bond was all of us were enslaved to sin, whether we were Jews or whether we were Gentiles. It doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile. Being joined to Christ has also given you another bond. All were sinful, all were dead, all were captive to the devil, who says all lived in their fleshy desires, all were under God's wrath, but because of Jesus, all, Jew and Gentile alike, have been saved by grace. Look at verse 4. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all are saved by the common way. By grace, all are saved, and they are raised up, and they are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. But let's move now to chapter 2, verse 11. Paul returns to his use of you, us and you language, and he says, remember that you Gentiles were uncircumcised, without the Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. He said, this is how you Gentiles were. You were no hopers in many sense because you couldn't be inside. We Jews were inside, but you were outside. As verse 13 says, before Christ came, Gentiles were far away. Far away from Israel. Far away from God. Far away from blessing. Before Christ came, the situation is that if you were a Jew, you were very much in. It was God and us. And Gentiles were very much out. There was no God for them. Let me portray it for you. I'm told that I can look very Jewish. You should see me with a skull cap. I have one at home. I've got the right nose for it. I've got the right facial features. I can look very Jewish. What Paul is saying is there was me and all other Jews. I don't have Jewish blood that I know of, but anyway, good Scottish blood. But there's me and there's you. I'm in, you're out. That's what he's saying. He says that was the case. Before Christ came, there were insiders and outsiders, Jews and Gentiles. There was no God for you. Only I, the Jew, had access to God. That's what Paul is saying. And in verse 15, Paul tells them what made that separation. the separation was made by a barrier around God's people, a wall of hostility that kept them in and others out. It was as though God had built a wall around Jews and said, "You Jews, you stay inside, you're my special people, and everyone else will be outsiders." Oh, there were a few people that sort of crept over the walls every now and then, but mostly that was the case. Verse 15 describes a wall of hostility. It was the law with all its commandments and its regulations. But, says Paul, look at verse 13, but now the Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near. They have entered in. The wall has gone. Hostility is broken down. Gentiles can and have been brought in. And how is this great act accomplished? Well, the second half of verse 13 tells us it is accomplished by the blood of the Messiah, of the Christ, of Christ, the death of Christ, in other words. Christ's death has obliterated the war between God's people and the rest, between us and them. There's now a whole new state of affairs. Friends, let me try and illustrate by giving you an example. I want you to imagine that this is, up the front here is the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. Now I'm going to leave the mic for a little while to do this. So here is the temple. There's a set of stairs going up to it. Up the top there is a whole lot of system of different gradations of how close you can get to God, according to who you are, whether you're a man or a woman, a priest or not a priest, a Jew, and so on, right? But right down the bottom, there's these steps going up to it, and right down the bottom, there is a wall around it. And as you come to it, I want you to imagine you're a Gentile. So now I've switched from Andrew the Jew to Andrew the Scot, right? And as I'm coming up there, I think, that temple up there represents God, and I want to get up there. I want to travel up there and meet the God of the Jews. Because I know he's the real God. I'm a Gentile, remember. I come up, and there's a sign. They dug up this sign. There's a sign right down at the bottom, before the set of stairs, and it says, along these lines, the person who goes past this point will be responsible for their own death. That is, the person who's a Gentile. Can you see what's being said? Can you hear what Jews are saying? They're saying, we've got God. We've got access to God. You Gentiles, you're outsiders. And what Paul says is, now there's a whole new state of affairs. There's no us and them any longer. Where once there was hostility, there's now peace for everyone. Where once there were distinctions, there were Jews and Gentiles, not anymore. There are no distinctions anymore. Where there was once us and them, not any longer. Now there's just us together. Where there were once two groups of people, now there's just one new humanity, says Paul. One new man. One new person. Where one group had access to God and one had no access to God, there's now unhindered access for all. Where one group of people were citizens of God's kingdom and everyone else was outsiders, now all can be brought near in Christ. Where God once dwelled with just Jewish people, as it were, now all are citizens. Look at verses 19 and 22. You can see it. And listen and look for his use of you. Verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together as grows into a holy and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Notice this is an incredible thing. Paul has covered an enormous amount of ground. And if I am right about Ephesians 1, then Paul has summarized the whole of the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament is a story of creation, of the fall, and of promise. It's the story of how God began with the world, but then chose out of the nations of the world one nation, the children of Abraham, that is the Jews. And for century after century, it looked as though God was only concerned about Jews, and then God sent Jesus into the world. This Jesus died, and through his death, the law that separated Jews and Gentiles was obliterated. And separation was removed, and the door became open for Gentiles to come in. Gentiles who could have the same access to God could become part of the people of God. And do you notice what they are? Is the temple up on the hill any longer? Up the stairs? No, they are together being built into a temple of God. Together they are the new temple of God, Jew and Gentile, equal access to God. This is the story of the New Testament. Now, with that in mind, Paul launches off into Ephesians 3. You still with me? Because if you stay with me, there's just great stuff here. You see, Paul describes how his ministry fits into the great plan of God. Now, look at chapter 3. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you. Can you hear what he's saying? You've heard, haven't you? You've heard, haven't you, about the commission of God's grace that's been given to me? You've heard how I've been given that grace for you. You've heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace given to me for you, Gentiles? You've heard, haven't you? This is God's mystery, he says. And that mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. This is the mystery that has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice all the words there. This incredible event has happened. It is in Christ Jesus. In the Messiah Jesus. And how does it happen? Look at it there. Through what? Through the gospel. God, this great common salvation of Jews and Gentiles has happened in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And with that said, Paul now turns away from what God has done to what God is doing now. Look at verse 7 following. He turns to God's ongoing purpose. He says that in this present world, God's ongoing purpose is twofold. To proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 8. And to make known God's... have a look at it. The language is wonderful in verse 10 there. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I wonder if you grasp what's going on here. What Paul means by this second statement is that the spiritual powers should see in this new church made up of Jews and Gentiles that not only has harmony been restored between God and humans, but harmony has now been restored between the greatest disparate groups in humanity, between Jew and Gentile, by the gospel. But more than that, the church, which is full of united Jews and Gentile Christians, witnesses to the heavens that harmony can exist between the greatest divided people on the planet. That Jews and Gentiles are no longer two, but one. And you know what that says? It says if God can do that, then he's on his way to the end. And the end cannot be far off. Because that's what the end will look like, where every nation on earth will be gathered together around his Christ and around him. You can see what's being said, can't you? Paul is saying that God has this great purpose for the whole created world, to bring the whole created world to come to know his Son and worship his Son, and his means for accomplishing this purpose is purely and simply his gathered people. God's means for bringing the world into submission before the feet of his Son is you. Oh, sorry, I should say us. Is us. The church of God, us. is God's means for accomplishing his purpose in his world. Well, now, friends, if that's going to happen, if this is so, what do you reckon needs to happen to us, the people of God, for that to happen? For God's people to really be able to do that job? Well, I think Paul thinks three things are necessary. Have a look and see if you can trace them with me. The first thing that is necessary is a very deep work of God, because let me tell you, when I look at myself and others, it's incredible that we could be the means for this. So we need a very deep work of God. And that's what Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21 is about, I think. Paul prays that God's people will fully grasp what God has done. Can you see it there? If you think about the prayer in the context, it makes marvellous sense. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. And I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays that God will help his people to know and understand what he's doing, that he'll strengthen his people for the task, and then it will be necessary for that to happen. They'll need to grasp what God's been doing. Now, the second thing that is necessary if we, the Church of God, are to be the agent of reconciliation of the world, is that the people of God commit themselves to the task. And I think that's what chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 are about. Have a look at it. God's united people have got to make an effort to be united. They've got to show their unity. They've got to maintain the unity in the Spirit. And they've got to assert their unity. That is, they've got to say, I'm going to downplay my own agendas. It's not me and you and we're going to fight together until we see who wins. No, we're going to downplay our own agendas so that we together can attain the unity of the faith, which we already have in Christ. Instead of arrogance, what's that going to mean? You're going to have to be humble and gentle. Instead of impatience, you're going to have to be patient. God's people must bear with one another in love. That's what he says. Without being passive, they must make an effort to keep the unity they have in Christ. They're already one body, already one Spirit. They've already been called in one hope. They have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. They've got to show that oneness in their relationship with each other. But there's one other necessary thing. They will need God's appointed spokespeople. They will need the speaking gifts that God gives to his church. Have a look. Can you see these verses? He says, he lists these four or five gifts: apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastor teaching. He says the church is built upon the foundation of the words of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the words of the apostles and prophets must be explained and taught. And as they're explained and taught, God's people will be prepared for works of service and the body of Christ will be built up. That's what Ephesians 4 is about. And all God's people together will be built into a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. They'll no longer be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Instead, they'll become mature in Christ and they'll grow in love. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm blown away by this reading of Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 1 to 4. See, you know how I used to read it? I used to read it about as being all about me. I read it and I thought, it's about me, about my personal relationship with God. It's about me. Now when I read it, I see that it's in part about me, but it's first and foremost about God. Ephesians 1 to 4 is, in my view, a survey of God's cosmic history, God's massive plan and purpose for his world. Paul began with creation. He surveyed history to the very end of time, and he's given us a grand picture of what God is doing in Christ. You know what God's doing? He said it in Ephesians 1. God in all the world is summing up everything under Christ, in Christ. God is about preaching the excellencies of Christ to all human beings even the heavenly spiritual powers. You see, when Christ is proclaimed and the church is brought into existence, God says, look at that, will you? Look at that. That's a picture of heaven. That's where I'm going. And his chosen instrument for doing it, this ragbag of people that is us, brought to know the Lord Jesus. We, God's people, are his instrument for declaring to the heavenly powers his manifold wisdom. Please understand what I'm saying. When we come together every Sunday, there's a great tendency for us to think about us, isn't there? About my world, my purpose, my gifts, my church. But God wants us to think cosmically. He wants us to think beyond our personal private lives and our personal private faith. He wants us to think past our little church here at Holy Trinity, Doncaster. And he wants us to think past our neighbour. And he wants us to think past our local community. And he wants us to think out to the very ends of the world and the very gates of heaven and hell. Friends, this third Bible talk is the third in our series about the gospel, and I'm deliberately setting out a theological undergirding for us as a church. And Paul has told us that our life together is a life that has been forged by God from all eternity. It has been forged in Christ Jesus. It has been forged through the gospel, and the purposes of God reach to the very ends of the world. It goes to every nation. It reaches into the heavenly places themselves, and it challenges the demonic forces that capture and captivate our world. Friends, notice what Paul has done here. In the light of Jesus, the Christ, and the gospel, Paul has thought cosmically. And I want us to be a church that thinks cosmically. I want us to think beyond our local community and to think as Paul does, to think as Paul thinks, to think about the whole world, to think as God thinks. You see, our suburb and our country is full of people dedicated to pursuing their own interests. Our suburb and our country are full of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are walking according to the ways of this world, who are following the ways of this world, who are under the spell of the ruler of this world, the evil one, who are gratifying their fleshly desires and who are thinking in ways opposed to God. We are all like that. Paul says that we were all like that. And our suburb is full of people like that. The people of our country, our suburb, our world stand under the anger of a holy God, who longs to be merciful and kind and gracious and has been in the gospel. And we have that answer. We know that God is rich in mercy. We know that God has loved us in Jesus. And we are in a church that has money. We have a church that has a strong heritage of Bible teaching. We're a church here full of people with great gifts. We have numerous contacts with people in the world outside the church. We've been richly blessed by God for all that is needed to make an impact for God. And what I'm saying today is that I want us together to decide to do something with what God has given us. To look outside ourselves. To forget ourselves. In the pursuit of God's goal and God's purpose, I want us to become united in this, our decision. That's why I've preached these series of sermons across our congregations. I want us to be united in being God's people and God's gospel-centered people, to hold God's gospel purpose as paramount in importance, to commit ourselves to using all that God has given us to do what we can for him and the purpose of making his Christ known throughout the world. That is to be committed to evangelism as God is committed to evangelism. To be evangelists as God himself is an evangelist. And I want you to start with yourself. I want you to determine to be a person committed to the gospel, committed to evangelism, committed to making Christ known in the world, and then I want you to be committed to being that and promoting that in our church. And then even perhaps beyond that, committed to being that and promoting that gospel-centeredness in our church and wherever you are. Friends, we have so many diverse backgrounds and interests. We come from different backgrounds. Our family histories are different. But if we are Christians, we have one common bond together. And that bond is that we have been brought to God through Christ Jesus in the gospel. So let that mark us in everything that we do. We are gospel-centered people. Let's work together as God's gospel-centered people. Let's determine that all our life and all our decisions will be gospel-centered ones. With that in mind, I'm going to close in prayer. So pray with me. Almighty God, you are our Father, and from you every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You know our hearts, and you know our innermost desires. And so we come before you today, and we pray for us together. We pray that out of your glorious riches, you might strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner beings. May Christ dwell in our hearts through faith. May we be rooted and established in love. May we have power, together with all your people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. May we know this love that goes beyond all knowing. And may we be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. And friends, we've prayed that prayer. Do you know what? After Paul had prayed that prayer, do you know what he said? Because I can say the same things to you. Well, amen and a little more. He says, because the amen is coming, he says, now to him. Remember the prayer we prayed? Paul says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond what we ask, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And David? Amen. That's it. Well done.